And so this morning, we are returning to the book of Leviticus. And in the narrative up to this point, we have seen the Lord move into the camp. We've seen the Lord invite his people to draw near. And he's made a way for them in the sacrificial system and has appointed his priests to lead the people in worship and to usher them back into his presence as he dwells with them in the wilderness. And now the next five chapters are a bit of an interlude. They detail what are called the purity laws in Israel, the rules and regulations related to ritual purity and ceremonial cleanliness. And they teach God's people how to distinguish between what is clean and what is unclean. Now, I realize that this is one of those sections of Scripture where our eyes can tend to glaze over a little bit, for a number of reasons, not least of which is that we are told clearly in the New Testament that these laws are fulfilled in Christ Jesus, that Christians are free to eat many of the things that are forbidden here, for example. And we're not required to offer some burnt offering if we have a skin disease. And mothers, you're not required to self-isolate for 7 days after you have a son or 14 days after you have a daughter, so that's probably helpful. But because these laws are a bit foreign to our experience, both theologically and culturally, we can tend to miss what they do teach about God, about his character, and about his law. So that's where we'll go today, and we'll read just a short section from Leviticus chapter 11, but I'll refer to the texts really throughout chapters 11 to 15 this morning. Now, young worshipers, there are some animals that are forbidden to be eaten in this passage. And I want you to see if you can pick out which one of these forbidden animals have you eaten before. And write that down in your work for young worshipers, okay? So Leviticus chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Would you please stand for the reading of God's word? And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, 'These are the living things that you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. Whatever parts the hoof and is cloven-footed and chews the cud among the animals, you may eat. Nevertheless, among those that chew the cud or part the hoof, you shall not eat these. The camel, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, it is unclean to you. And the rock badger, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the hare, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the pig, because it parts the hoof and is cloven-footed but does not chew the cud, it is unclean to you. You shall not eat any of their flesh, and you shall not touch their carcasses. They are unclean to you." In verse 44, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground, for I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is the law about beast and bird and every living creature that moves through the waters and every creature that swarms on the ground, to make a distinction between the unclean and the clean and between the living creature that may be eaten and the living creature that may not be eaten. All flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but these words of our God will stand forever." Let's pray. Almighty God, to you all hearts are open and all desires known, and from you no secrets are hid. Cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name through Christ our Lord. Amen. And would you be seated? There are few things worse than when something is pure and beautiful and meant for beauty and goodness than when it's defiled and infiltrated by something that's impure. Let me give you a few examples. How many of you are going boating on White Rock Lake this weekend? Right? Yeah, maybe it has something to do with the 1.5 million gallons of sewage that spilled into White Rock Creek last week, right? Rodman and I were supposed to go sailing last Saturday. Suffice it to say, I'm glad that we didn't, because I certainly would have fallen in. The most beautiful landmark in our part of town has been made unclean by raw sewage spilling way upstream in Plano. Now, here's another example. The only time that I've ever gotten food poisoning, I was about 19 years old, and I got it, I'm sorry to say, from the Cheesecake Factory. Now, when you're 19, the Cheesecake Factory is the height of fine dining. And so something good and beautiful was made impure. Now, I'll give you one more that I don't think anyone here would dispute. In the spring of 2015, when Alicia and I lived in Florida like exiles from our homeland, Bluebell Ice Cream recalled all of its products and shut down operations because of an outbreak of listeria. I don't even know what that is. Now, I think this is the biggest tragedy of our kind in this generation because for the last few, let me explain why. Because for the last few years before the shutdown, Bluebell produced a flavor sent straight from heaven into your local grocery store called mint cookies and cream. Not mint chocolate chip, not cookies and cream, mint cookies and cream. And it was glorious. And to this day, after the outbreak, the flavor has never returned to shelves. And I don't think I need to go any further to illustrate how impurity and defilement can ruin so many things that are meant to be good and beautiful. But here's the thing, with all of these analogies, no one that I know of is saying, yeah, I don't think listeria is that impure, I think I'm going to go for it. Or, hey, bring on the million gallons of sewage, let's go for a swim. No one's jumping back in despite the warnings of nature, and yet this is how humans east of Eden treat God's law, especially in a modern context. Yeah, I know what God has said. I know he's told me that this will hurt me, that it will cause a breach in fellowship, that it'll have a ruinous effect on my life, but I don't believe him. Because those laws in the Bible are outdated, and honestly, they seem a bit arbitrary. I mean, you can't eat the rock badger? What's wrong with the rock badger? If that's your flavor, so what? And if you move beyond just the laws for ritual purity and move into the moral law of God, which the purity laws point to, we do the same thing. Really, why would the Lord regulate something like sexuality? Right? Isn't that a little outdated to say that certain sexual expressions defile us as humans and offend the holiness of God? But see, this is only one way that we misunderstand the law. Another way is this. Hey, all those laws about ritual purity and impurity, if we can just get the ritual part down, we'll really be pure. I know we don't frame it like that. Like, we don't have to watch what we eat, but here's how we do it. Hey, if I just slap some accountability software on my laptop and stop there, I'll be good to go. And my heart, and even maybe worse, my kid's heart will be protected from the dangers of pornography. You know what that's like? That's like if Bluebell proposed to fix their listeria problem like this. Hey, we're going to send listeria test kits to every home in America. That way, if you get a bad batch, you'll know. Meanwhile, we're not going to change anything about production. We're just going to keep on trucking out that delicious mint cookies and cream. Now, I may like that on the surface, but I'd probably end up dead. And by the way, I'm not against things like accountability software. I think they're quite helpful. But the point is, neither legalism nor license will effectively deal with the real impurity caused by man's sinfulness. Legalism, the idea that strict adherence to the law is the thing that chips away at my defilement enough for me to be permitted back into the presence of God. License, the idea that defilement isn't all that bad for me anyways. Both of these represent distorted relationships to God's law. But when we zoom in on God's law in Leviticus, even in the laws for ritual purity, what we find there is that they're not arbitrary. They do reveal something about God's heart and his character and his design for human flourishing. But neither are they able to bring about the fullness of glory to which they point. The law of God instructs his people on how to dwell with him, but cannot bring the perfection that we need. And this is really important to understand Because while the purity laws in Leviticus are fulfilled in the cleansing work of Jesus Christ, they point to and they illuminate the moral law of God, which Jesus himself upholds for the Christian. In other words, we do not throw out the law, even as we recognize its rightful function according to God's plan. So, what does the law do? That's the question we'll seek to address. Or, if you like, along with Paul, we will ask the question, why then the law? Why did God give it? And what is it for? Well, first, the law orders, but it cannot perfect. Recall what we said last week, that one of the jobs of the priests in Israel was to distinguish between the clean and the unclean. Well, these five chapters in Leviticus 11 through 15 are really a commentary on that job. God is laying down what makes one unclean and then how a person is moved back into a state of ritual purity so that they can enjoy fellowship with him in the camp. So already you have this idea of orderly and pure worship like we saw last week, that God gives instructions for the people's worship because he cares about its purity. But there's another kind of orderliness that's embedded here in the laws about clean and unclean animals. Notice in verse 2 that the Lord introduces the category of animals that are on the earth. And then he talks about which ones are clean and which ones are unclean. And then he introduces another broad category in verse 9. These you may eat of all that are in the waters. And then he lists the creatures that are clean and unclean. And then in verse 13, he introduces the category of the birds of the air. Now that may begin to sound familiar to you. These are the three broad categories or spaces, really, that God fills in the creation account of Genesis 1. He created the land and then he filled it with creatures that walked the earth. He filled the waters with creatures according to his design, and he filled the expanse above the earth with the birds of the air. Once again, the Lord is calling us back to Eden to remember that he is a God who brings order out of chaos and who fills his creation with good and bountiful creatures. And embedded here in the purity laws is this very important principle. God is a God of order and not chaos. In fact, he's a God who brings order to chaos, which may even be the reason for the prohibition against certain animals in these chapters that don't kind of fit neatly into particular categories. But the point is, God is calling to memory his bringing of creation to life and his ordering of all things according to his plan. The last verses of the chapter highlight this orderliness, this putting things in their proper categories. Verse 46, this is the law about beast and bird and every living creature that moves through the waters and everything that swarms on the ground, to make a distinction between the unclean and the clean, and between the living creature that may be eaten and the living creature that may not be eaten. Now, one of the ways that you can think about the orderliness of the law is through what theologians call the first use of the law. And we'll talk about the other two in a moment. But it's the idea that the law brings order to God's creation because it's given by the Creator. And in his common grace, it serves to limit the spread and influence of evil to its fullest extent. Sometimes the illustration is given of like a speed limit. You know, you're cruising down Central and the speed limit's, what, 70? You ain't going 70. Neither is anybody else around you. But you ain't going 95 either, right? This is the idea, the first use of the law, limiting the capacity for evil to be taken to its fullest and widest extent. But the problem is, evil is not just out there on Central. It's in here. And the purity laws show us that as well. Because of the defilement of sin, it's not just what the Israelites put in their mouths that could make them unclean. It was also the very natural processes associated with life east of Eden. Like childbirth, as we see at the beginning of chapter 12. So we need to be very clear about what's being communicated here. It's not as if the Lord is saying, hey, eat this and don't eat this, or don't touch this, and if you can do that, you'll be clean. No, he's illustrating that your very life in a fallen state brings you into contact with all kinds of impurity. That's why there's like two whole chapters on leprosy, just general skin disease on the arm or in the beard or your bald head or whatever. These are just the kinds of diseases that would have been part of life in the ancient world. And the Lord says those make you unclean too. Why? Probably because they represent the curse of the fall, which is death. But whatever the reason, we need to understand what the Lord is saying. Hey, these purity laws may demonstrate the kind of order that God desires, but they cannot perfect. They cannot move you into a state of perpetual purity. You will need cleansing again and again and again, as the author of Hebrews points out. And as we've seen, that's actually the point of the ritual sacrifices, to point the people to their need for a greater cleansing. The law cannot perfect the worshiper because it was not meant by God to do so. It was, however, meant to teach, even if it could not produce the image of God himself. Look at verses 44 and 45. The Lord kind of bookends this chapter by anchoring his reason for these laws in his own character and holiness. Excuse me. The reason that I am giving you these laws is to teach you about my holiness and, by implication, your need for holiness. There's a teaching function that the law has, or if you like, the law serves as a guardian or a tutor, as Paul says in Galatians 3, guiding God's people in holiness and purity and showing of our need for cleansing. The law teaches of our need for a Savior. And this is what theologians call the second use of the law, the function of the law that diagnoses our problem, which is good, right? Like, you need to know that you have cancer in order to have it treated. But here's the thing. A diagnosis means nothing if you're trying to get the MRI machine to heal you. The law means nothing if it doesn't drive you to the foot of the cross to seek salvation in Christ alone, apart from the law. It was not designed to produce in you the renewal that comes through redemption. John Bunyan was credited with this line. Maybe you've heard it. It's popped up in other places as well. "Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings." You see, the law does have a function in the economy of salvation, but it's a diagnostic function. It does not give you the tools to heal yourself. Only the gospel can bring healing, reformation, and renewal to the sinner. And the abundance of laws for ritual purity here in Leviticus are meant to teach us that. And as we'll see after Easter, when we look at the holiness code in Leviticus, they're also meant to teach us that the law means nothing if it's not adorned by God's image bearers. The law cannot paint a picture of God to a world that needs to know him, because it's not embodied. That's why God says here, "You, my people, shall be holy as I am holy." And even more, Paul says in Galatians 3, "But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." That is, you bear the image of the good lawgiver and redeemer. You have put on Christ. You now image him. You represent him to a world that needs to know him. The law does have a third use in theological terms, which is to instruct Christians in the will of God for their lives, to help us to wear the clothes that our Father gave us. Remember that a few weeks ago we looked at the clothing worn by Israel's priests, how he clothed them in royal robes, symbolically covering the shame of his people east of Eden and showing them a better way than the fig leaves they ran to. So once we are redeemed by Christ, made alive by the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, we are actually renewed in our nature and actually have the ability to walk in God's ways, to follow his law, even though we do it imperfectly. So the law is good, but it must be embodied to be believable to a world who needs it. Now, I've said this several times in this series, and we'll say it a lot more. The law was not made for legalists. It was made for mission. Holiness is about wearing the clothes our Father has given us and moving into the world to bring his goodness and mercy to bear in our places. And even the purity laws in Israel teach us that. But the final thing that they teach us, the final thing we see about the function of the law here, and this is something we've already hit on but needs to be reiterated, is that the law convicts but cannot bring to life. It's part of the second use of the law that we talked about earlier. The law can tell us our problem, but what the purity laws make explicit and what we need to make explicit here today is that the human problem is not just a matter of eating and drinking or skin disease or mold in your house. No. The human problem is that everywhere we go, we are close to death. That we were designed for unending life in the presence of the King of the universe, but that by our willful disobedience, we are consigned to death. And this is where the law teaches us of our need, and not just our need to clean up our act, not our need to become a more tolerant, peaceful society, not our need for a partisan solution to the problem, but our need for spiritual life, which the law itself cannot give. Paul says in Galatians 3, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would be indeed by the law, but the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The Apostle Paul here in Galatians 3 is giving a brilliant commentary on the law. He's saying, know this, the law of God is not set against God's promise of grace. The relationship between law and gospel is not an antithesis. The law in Israel did not replace the promise of grace for Israel. No, instead, it served to reinforce the promise because it showed Israel how helpless they were on their own, how ensnared in sin, how needful of a salvation that God by His grace alone can provide, how encompassed in the pangs of death. I mean, again, one of the things that purity laws teach us is that death is all around us. If you touch an animal carcass, you're unclean. By the way, you know how many animal carcasses there would have been in the wilderness with Israel? How about leprosy? Again, this really means in Scripture all manner of skin disease. And this kind of disease represented death because they made the skin look like it was decomposing. And because if they were contagious, they would spread throughout the camp. In fact, this is the kind of thing that would get you quarantined in Israel. The point is this, so many things in the purity laws are oriented toward teaching the Israelites and teaching us that the curse of sin, which is death, is not something that can be avoided merely by what we eat or what we drink. No, it's all around us. It's even within us. And the law makes this clear. But the law has no power to give life. And as we enter on the contemplation of Holy Week, this last week of Jesus' earthly pilgrimage, and ultimately as we anticipate a week from today celebrating the resurrection right here, I want to close this way just by reading a very brief account from Luke's Gospel that should set all of this in stark relief. From Luke chapter 7. Soon afterward, he, Jesus, went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." And then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people." The law has no power to give life, but Jesus Christ reverses the curse of death, and he has brought light and life to all those who have faith in him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your law, for it is good. It's pleasing. It's like honey to our mouths. Sometimes it's bitter to us because it shows us our radical need for your grace. But of course, anything that shows us our need for your grace is a good gift to us. And so even now as we come to your table and as we contemplate the death of Christ in our place, our perpetual need for the strength that comes from this table, the sacrifice has been made once for all, but we continue to come here needing strength and renewal, and so we pray that you would remind us of that even now. Would you fill us here at your table? Even as we enter this week to contemplate the last days of our Lord on this earth, as he marched toward his own death, a death that's now shown forth to us here at his table, would you help us to hope in his resurrection and his promise to return? In Jesus' name, amen.